Heaven and hell. What a subject, huh? Eternal destiny. There's an old gospel song that contains the line, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And for the Christian, that's a good thought because our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. And we are looking forward to being there. And later in this sermon, I'm going to give some of the details about the blessing that awaits us. But before I get there, I have to deal with a harsh reality. Not everybody's going to heaven. There are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the scripture is clear, they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is referred to as the second death. To be more direct with a little more personal application, the question to us is this: where will you spend eternity? Smoking or non-smoking? A humorous way to put it, but it's still to the point, isn't it? Smoking or non-smoking? Now, I realize that in saying that, there are certain segments of our society that would say I'm being primitive, uneducated, and just plain downright impolite and vulgar, because they have regulated hell to a vulgarism or a fantasy idea. Even my grammar checker, especially this sermon, it starts going through, and every time I had the word hell in this sermon, it pops up and says, change it to something else. Well, I'm not going to change something else. It's the proper word. A couple centuries ago, well, just even a couple generations ago, do you realize that you would not be considered a good preacher unless you had a lot of hellfire and brimstone messages? In fact, it became such a caricature of preachers, there was a lot of stories about it, some of them humorous, like this one. There was a circuit-riding preacher. And, of course, in doing that kind of thing, you end up a lot of places where the meals aren't necessarily tasty. So he'd bring some Tabasco sauce, and we'd sit down at the table, he'd put the Tabasco sauce in front of him and use that to enliven his meal a little bit. And he had done this at an eating house, and a stranger was sitting next to him and kept eyeing that Tabasco sauce, and finally curiosity got him, and so he asked, can I try that? He said, sure, you can try that. And the man took it, and he put a very liberal amount on a piece of beef. He took a bite and immediately grabbed a glass of water. Well, when he was able to finally contain himself enough, he took a pause and said, say, parson, you preach about hell, don't you? And the circuit rider said, well, I do feel it is my duty to remind the wicked there is retribution beyond the grave. Stranger says, well, anyhow, you're the first preacher I ever found that ever carried samples of it. Well, like that circuit-riding preacher, I do feel it is my duty of God and my fellow man, and actually it's your duty as well to remind the wicked, to warn them there is retribution beyond the grave. So at the risk of being considered impolite, primitive, uneducated, I am going to have to deal with a very serious look first at the reality of hell. Now, let me begin by clarifying what is meant by this term, hell. It's used commonly in vulgarisms, but improperly. It is simply a vulgarism. It comes from an old English word which meant to hide or conceal. It's not a biblical word. It's an old English word. The connotation of being a place of eternal punishment or wicked came from the fact that the King James Version translated many different words that had some concept about future retribution and simply kept using the word hell. And so it just kind of entered into our society as, okay, that's what we're talking about. Now, throughout I need to clarify this. So when I'm going to use the word here, I'm not talking about a vulgarism. I'm talking about a place of divine retribution for the wicked after death. But that's split up into several different phases. I need to make it clear that from the beginning, the place of the dead prior to Christ's resurrection is different than what it is now. In the Old Testament, there was a word called Sheol that was used for where the dead would go, their souls would go. In the New Testament, the word Hades is used, referring to the same place. It's the holding place of the dead. That's where their souls will be. And this place was divided into two areas. One area is where the righteous would be. The other is where the wicked would be. In some of the wisdom literature, the term abaddon, or apollyon in the Greek translation, refers to that specific place in Sheol in which the wicked will suffer. Job is one of those that specifically talks about that. We find the same kind of distinction in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, we are told, was in the place of the righteous in Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort, while the rich man was in the other part of Hades and in suffering. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, a great change occurred for the righteous. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in both 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and Philippians 1, 22 and 23, that for the believer, when we die physically in this life, our souls are immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's a change. And that is why Paul could face his impending death with courage, in fact, even saying that he saw death as a gain. He said, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He saw his death as simply a transition. He wasn't afraid of it anymore. Now, the wicked do not have this hope. While the New Testament is not as clear exactly what's going on with them at present, post Christ's resurrection, what we do seem to find is that they are, it's probably still the same place of torment in Sheol or Hades, this abandon of Sheol. It's not as clear on that fact, it's very clear of another fact. The eventual place of the wicked is going to be into Gehenna, which is a reference to the lake of fire that burns eternally. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 tells us that those wicked people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is their eventual fate. Now look over quickly at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, that it was the passage that we had John read a little earlier. Starting in verse 31, it says, But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. The king will then say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As you go on, it explains who these were, why they were going there. But there's a separation. They were going to a place of blessing. Drop down to verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. They're going to a different place. Same passage, He talks about both heaven and hell. The righteous to heaven, the wicked to hell. So the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, they all describe hell as a very real place where real people are sent. In Matthew 25, heaven and hell, same kind of description in the same passage. You cannot pick between them and say one is real and the other is not. You may not like it, but the truth is that hell is a real place, and ignoring it or denying it does not help you. Now notice that Matthew 25, 41 tells us the purpose of why this was made. It says, the eternal fire was created for the devil and his angels. That's why it was God formed it. 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6 mentioned that some fallen angels are already in a place committed to pits of darkness. They're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're already there. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us the final destiny of Satan. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, the false prophet, are also. They'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So hell is a place for the devil and those who follow him. That was its original purpose. Now, popular mythology has this idea that the devil somehow is in charge of hell, and he is the tormentor of those that are there. That's a lie. He is not in charge of hell. He is a prisoner there. He will be thrown into hell to be tormented forever and ever himself. Okay? He has no part in anything there of being in charge. He is not. He is there to be punished by God. Now, Revelation 19... 20 tells us about the beast and the false prophet. They're described earlier in the book of Revelation, what they did and their wickedness and how bad they were. But it tells that their destiny is that they will be thrown alive into the fire which burns with brimstone. It's a just punishment for their evil. Revelation 20:14 then tells us that death and Hades will also be cast in the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is also called the second death. So we find that Satan, the beast, the false prophet, death, and Hades are all eternally separated from God, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, there's one more group that's going to be there. Revelation 20:15 tells us that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, who are these people? Well, they are those who are not part of the first resurrection described earlier in chapter 20 in verses 4 through 6. They're described in Revelation 21, verse 8, as the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, the sorcerers, the adulterers. And then it has one that hits all of us, and all liars. All liars. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. So there's a lot of people we personally know that are part of that group. Agreed? Now, why will they be there? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says it will be for the purpose of retribution and penalty, because they are, and it says specifically, those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Their condemnation then is going to be according to their actual deeds during life. Revelation 20:12-13 states that. So hell was originally made for the devil and his angels. But it will also hold all those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because they do not believe, the provision for forgiveness that Jesus made by dying in their place cannot be applied. And so they must be judged on their own merits, and their own deeds condemn them, because our deeds are unrighteous before God. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God, who is so holy. Not even getting into our unrighteous deeds. Now, what will hell be like? Revelation 20:10 describes it as a place of eternal torment. And we do not understand exactly all the torment they're going to suffer. We do know it is severe. First, we know that there will be physical pain. Now, we don't understand what physical pain a spiritual body will have, but we know it will have it. Matthew 25:41 describes as eternal fire. Mark 9:43 says it's unquenchable fire. Revelation 21:8 says it's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We do not know the effect of heat on spiritual bodies. Remember, Satan, angels, and the people after the second resurrection will have spiritual bodies. But in some way they are affected, and it's part of the torment, indicated by even the description given by the Lord in Luke 16:24, which is prior to Gehenna, the final hell, but the waiting place before they're cast there. We find that the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." It's not a nice place. Second, we know there will be emotional anguish. Jesus describes hell, and the word here is Gehenna, so referring to the lake of fire, Matthew 8:12 and 22:13, as a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the weeping is an obvious sign of emotional turmoil. The gnashing of teeth sets this apart as being severe. The gnashing of teeth, because the torment is so penetrating, results of grinding your teeth, clenching your teeth, as in when you are in physical pain. It could also indicate the continued rebellion of those who clench their teeth in defiance of God. Now, going back to Luke 16, verses 27 through 31, we find the rich man again. He pleads for his relatives. He wants Lazarus first. "Could you send Lazarus and let him dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue?" That can happen. Okay, here's his next request. Then I beg of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Apparently, those in Hades awaiting final judgment are aware of the lost condition of their relatives and they desire to warn them. But nothing further can be done. What a contrast that is to the flippant attitude we find so commonly among people is, oh, it doesn't matter to me if I go to hell, all my friends will be there anyways. They have no understanding of what they're talking about. Those who are currently awaiting final judgment are longing for those that they know and love and care about any friendship to warn them, do not join me here. Don't come here. Flee. Third, hell is a place of eternal destruction. It is not a place of annihilation, though that has become a popular idea even among evangelicals again. Annihilation may bring the idea of certain comfort that they will eventually cease to exist, therefore the pain, the agony is over. But annihilation is not what the Scriptures clearly teach. They're contradictory to the clear teaching of the Bible. Matthew 25, 46 used the same word to describe both the duration and continued existence of the wicked in hell as it does of the blessing of those who are in heaven. Same word. They're both eternal. The duration of the destruction is also shown in that the fire that is there is unquenchable and the worm does not die there. Luke 9, 43. Jesus speaks of the destruction in Matthew 7, 13. He says, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Paul also mentions this in several places, but the clearest passage is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Jesus shall return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, then, quote, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That last part is the final aspect about hell, its torments. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And that explains the Lord's description in Matthew 8, 12, and 22, 13, 25, 30. All these places He describes it as outer darkness. It's a place where the Lord's presence is absent. His glory is absent. It's a dark place. It's a fitting place for those who deny the Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, 33, whoever will deny me, I will deny him before my Father. They will not be there. How bad is it? Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus explained you would be better off maimed in this life if somehow that would prevent you from going there. It's a dark place, shut out from the glory of the Lord. It's an eternal place of physical pain, emotional torment, destruction, and punishment. The most dismaying aspect of hell, at least to me, is that there are going to be so many there that are going to be surprised that that is where they are. And that includes those who have deluded themselves into thinking that they're actually serving God. And they're going to find they're condemned instead. Jesus said himself in Matthew 7, 21, through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be many there who will be surprised that that's where they are. They've deluded themselves in following false religion. We must know the truth. We must know what the Scriptures say and follow it. How do you avoid hell? How do you avoid it? Now, some try to avoid it by ignoring it or claiming it doesn't exist. But I already pointed out, truth and reality are not determined by emotion, desire, or popular vote. God's revelation, the Bible, is that hell's a real place. And many that ignore the Bible or seek to twist it argue that hell can't be real. Usually it's based somewhere on the goodness of God. God is too good to allow people to eternally suffer like that. Usually it's an argument that's got a twisted definition of love and goodness. The truth is that God is too good, and he is too just to leave sin unpunished. It is the wicked judge that leaves sin unpunished, that leaves the guilty without proper retribution, that ignores the law and makes it up on their own as they're going. God is consistent with himself. He is too good, he is too just to allow the wicked to escape without retribution, to just ignore it. In addition, we find that God is too good to allow evil into heaven. There will be no corruption there. And he is not going to force those that have rejected him and all that he has done for them to be with him for all eternity. Hell is the fitting place for those who will go there. And every single person who has ever lived and lives currently deserves to go there. I deserve to go there. You deserve to go there. How then is it avoided? God's justice is satisfied through Jesus Christ when he paid the sin price for us on the cross. That satisfies his justice. Okay? His goodness and love is expressed in this voluntary giving of himself as a substitute for us. His mercy then is extended to all that will place their faith in him, and he reckons that faith as righteousness, so that before him we no longer are seen our sin, but with the righteousness of Christ put upon us. We are clothed with us. That's what the word atonement means. He is atoned with us. We are clean before our God. And so that mercy is extended to us so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death from life." We all deserve it, but Christ has made provision that we don't have to go there. We don't have to go there. And that's why we warn people. This is where you are headed currently. Repent and turn from your sin, your selfishness, your self-righteousness, and lay yourself at the feet of Christ. Believe in him, and he grants you mercy. You do not have to go to hell. Now, I'm not saying you should do it way. A friend of mine back in Los Angeles used to do it. He used to go down to Sunset Strip in Hollywood, and he used to approach people. Usually he'd find some big, burly guy. And he wasn't a big, burly guy himself. He was a short, fat guy. If he wanted to run, he couldn't. So he would be in trouble no matter what. He'd walk up and say, "Hey, has anybody ever told you to go to hell?" Well, the guy's, you know, raring back about the punches. "I'm going to tell you to go to heaven." That may not be the best approach, but it gets the point across. A lot of people will tell you to go to hell. I'm going to tell you, go to heaven. Why? Because that's where God is. That's where God is. God's mercy is the avoidance of hell. His grace is extending eternal life and a promise to be with him forever. God promised the disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is the promise that is to us. The promise of heaven for all those who believe. And it is an important promise to us. We long for a place that is different than this one. We don't want to continue in a place of suffering. We want to be in a place where there is no more suffering. A place without conflict, without turmoil. A place without corruption around us or in us. But you know, that's actually true of all the other religions. They long for a similar place. But their concept of heaven varies greatly from the Bible's description of it. And we need to be careful that we are not led astray by a concept of heaven that is wrong or is generated out of these false religions or popular culture. our understanding of heaven must match what God says about it. There are those that are so caught up in the idea of escaping this life, they fail to be of much use in this life. The old adage, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, applies to them. That's not what heaven's about, just escape. There's a positive reason for going there, not just a negative one of getting out of this. Now, the reality of our own world is opposite of that adage. Most people that we meet are so worldly minded, they're no heavenly good. They don't do anything to help a person get through the troubles, the turmoils of this life, but they hope for the future. Actually, all they do is help you be despondent in this life, be in turmoil in this life, and give you no hope for the future other than that maybe you won't exist. They're worldly minded. The scriptures actually teach us that those who are the most heavenly minded, that is where their mindset is at, actually do the most earthly good, both in pointing people to a future hope and in actual actions in this life. They're the ones who are the most compassionate, extend themselves in mercy and grace to others. We want to be heavenly minded. Now, heaven is not found on any place in this earth. No matter how lovely, how beautiful, that's not heaven. We use that phrase, but it's not true. Heaven won't be found here. So much for the hope of the Jehovah Witnesses. They can have this place. 2 Peter tells us this place is going to burn. The elements are going to melt. They can have it. I don't want it. I have a better hope than that. Heaven not here, but a new one that he's going to build. I know that advertisers like to talk about food items as being heaven, but heaven is not any kind of food item, nor is it any kind of material thing, no matter what the marketers try and push on you. Heaven is not some desired ability, whether achievable, such as maybe becoming the best at something, winning an Olympic gold medal. We've seen that the last couple of weeks. Is that heaven? No. Heaven is not something fictional, such as being able to eat all the ice cream you want for free and never giving a pound. Some of you say, that would be heaven. I hope that's up in heaven. But that's not heaven, okay?
Chocolate.
Yeah, chocolate. Sorry. But that's not heaven either. Heaven is beyond that. Heaven is not even being with the people you enjoy the most. Hopefully they'll be there, but that's not heaven. Heaven is not the Islamic idea of paradise. It's certainly a hedonist dream, but it's not heaven. The Eastern mystical religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, they seek to reach a state of nirvana, but neither that or the existential conditions of utmost happiness are heaven. That's not heaven. Heaven is not a figment of our imagination in wishful thinking. It is a real place where real beings exist, and they serve the Lord God, creator of everything. That's heaven. The Old Testament word for heaven is shamayim, and it means the heights. The Greek New Testament word is ouranos, and it means that which is raised up. And so the idea we have about heaven, it's something that is above and beyond the earth, both in physical location and in glory. It is beyond everything we've experienced here. Now, scriptures speak of three different heavens, so I want to narrow this down. First, there's the atmospheric heavens. That's the air we breathe, the sky in which the birds fly and planes go over. There's the celestial heaven. That's where the sun, the moon, the stars exist. And there's also heaven, the dwelling place of God. And for the rest of the sermon, when I'm referring to heaven, I'm referring to this, the dwelling place of God. It is described in terms of a physical place, but it's so radically different because it encompasses a spiritual dimension we can't understand. Remember, God is spirit. This is his dwelling place. It is the ultimate destination of the redeemed, and that's what interests us this morning. Now, heaven is described by both the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6, and the apostle John in Revelation 4, as a real place, real creatures doing real things before God. It's described as a place that you can travel to and travel from in Daniel chapter 10. An angel is sent to Daniel to answer his prayer. In Luke 1, we find the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth to give an announcement. to Mary. In Matthew 28:2, we find there was an angel, Lord, descended from heaven and opened Jesus' tomb. Several paths refer to heaven the same way as the earth. For example, Jesus called heaven God's throne, and he contrasts it with earth as God's footstool, Matthew 5:34 and 35. We find there are real creatures there. There are angels mentioned both generically and specifically. There's Gabriel, Jude 9, or Luke 1:19, Michael, Jude 9, seraphim, Isaiah 6, cherubim, Ezekiel 10. There's the host of heaven, Luke 2:13. A real place, real creatures doing real things before a real God. It's not imagination. Now, the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John were given visions of heaven, and both describe it in overwhelming, majestic terms. And you might want to try and keep up with me here, but we flip them back and forth a bit. Isaiah chapter 6. What a description that the prophet gives here. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each have six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. What a vision! No wonder Isaiah felt ashamed and undone by the weight of his own sin in such a majestic setting. Revelation chapter 4. It adds to this. Very similar vision. The apostle John writes, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. One was sitting on the throne. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and the day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" I've never seen a creature like that, and I don't think you have either. But what a majestic setting. The book of Revelation gives additional descriptions. It includes the Lamb standing as if slain and given great honor. Why? Because it's Jesus. Revelation 5, verses 6 and 8. There are myriads and myriads, or thousands and thousands of angels of Revelation 5:11. There's a description of the articles that are there, the golden altar, the golden censer, the incense in Revelation 8:3. It's described in majestic terms. Revelation chapter 21. What a description of the New Jerusalem in which the glory of God dwells. Verse 11, "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Don't ask me what crystal clear jasper is. A jasper I've seen is opaque. You can't see through it. This is crystal clear jasper. And it says it was had a great and high wall with 12 gates, three gates on each of the four walls around the city, and angels at each gate, and each gate has the name of one of the tribes of Israel written on it. Later on, we find that each gate is made out of a single pearl, a big pearl. If the pearl was that big, boy, what an oyster. City is laid out on a square, with each side and its height being 12,000 stadia. Anybody compute that for me really rapidly? It's about 14,000 miles. Or 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles. That's pretty big. That's a square. But it's also that tall. The square area is 1,858,000 square miles. That's the area. That is roughly the area of the United States, everything west of the Mississippi River. That's the square area. But it is also that high. So 1,400 miles high. That gives a total volume of 2.5 trillion, yes, trillion cubic miles. I think there's enough space for you and me there. What do you think? And God wants you to go there.
Amen.
I like that. Amen again. That's where we want to go. Now that's huge. The wall around it was made of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Do not ask me what clear glass gold is either. I don't know. The foundation stones of the city wall are adorned with every kind of precious stone. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, hyacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates, 12 pearls, each one of the gates a single pearl. The street of the city pure gold like transparent glass. All of it illumined by the glory of God, so there is no need for sun, moon, or lamps. Wow. What a place. Revelation 22 adds this. The river, the water of life, clear as crystal, comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, is the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The appearance of heaven is majestic and beautiful beyond our understanding. No one can grasp what these things mean. And that's why you found the Apostle John grasping. It was like this, like this, like this, or Ezekiel's descriptions of things. It was appearance of something that was sort of like, they can't grasp it. They're just stretching, trying to give some description to something that they can't describe. That's heaven. But more important than its immense size, its unequaled splendor, are its characteristics. The central characteristic of heaven is the presence of God, and everything else is a consequence of Him being there. As I already mentioned, it's the glory of God that illumines. Peter says, it is a place in which righteousness dwells. There is no longer any curse. There is nothing unclean. There is no sinner there. That's why Isaiah had to have his iniquity taken away and his sin forgiven in order to even continue on in his vision in Isaiah 6. It is a place of unparalleled holiness with the seraphim calling out in worship of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It is also a place of ultimate comfort. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. What a wonderful characteristic. I don't care what the streets look like if I can go to a place like that. It could be silver, it could be bronze, it could be dirt. I don't care. I'd like to go there.
Amen.
But it's crystal clear gold, even beyond my understanding of what a beautiful can be. The central activity of heaven is the worship of God. We find in Revelation 4:8, here's the holy creatures around this throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come. The 24 elders, chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, they cast their thrones before the throne of God. We sang that song earlier. They cast their thrones before God and they say, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created. So worship of God. Revelation chapter 5, we find there's myriads and myriads of angels there. And they join in with the 24 elders and they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says, and then every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. Worship of God is the central activity. And you can imagine, whatever effort we make at trying to worship God in this life will be nothing compared to what we'll be able to do there. Worship unhindered by anything. And our God is worthy of that worship. Now, who's going to be there? Well, certainly the eternal Godhead is a central figure of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. there are a variety of angelic beings that are attending to the Godhead. Revelation specifically mentions several groups of humans. There will be the martyrs, Revelation 6, 9, and 15, 2 through 4. There is a great multitude of humans, Revelation 7, 9, and 19, 1 through 7. There are the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, 14. But all of these are subgroups of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because Revelation 21, 27 says that only humans that have their names written in that book will be in heaven. Period. All other humans are excluded from heaven and will be judged by their own deeds, resulting in their condemnation. And that brings us to our final point. How do you get to heaven? There's only one way. Your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Period. It has to be there. If it's not there, you're cast into hell, and you don't want to go there. And none of your friends who are there or loved ones from the past want you there. They want you to escape that. You need your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how does that happen? You have to repent from your sin. Repent is a change of mind resulting in a change of action. You change your mind about what is right and good and understand that it is God who is right and good. That it is Jesus Christ who is right and good. He is the one that has done it for us. And by faith, you stand solely on His promises, not on anything that you can do, because you can't be righteous enough to earn heaven. You'll be condemned by your sins. You stand solely upon Him. We go back to believing the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Again, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life. Then He died voluntarily on the cross in our place as the perfect substitute sacrifice for sin. That satisfies God's justice. He then rose from the dead on the third day, proving His claims were true, His promises will be kept. And He broke the bondage of sin. And He promises eternal life to all who will place their faith in Him. That's His promise, not mine, it's His. If you believe upon Him, that His person and His work, He says He'll send to you eternal life. You can then live with a hope, not a wish, a hope, a confident assurance for eternity in heaven with Him. So have you yielded your life to Him, or are you still trying to do your own? It's not the people who are defiant that are going to be surprised they're in hell. They know they're going there. It's going to be religious people who think somehow they earned their way to heaven. You can't get there that way. It's solely by trusting Christ alone. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's the only way to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If that isn't true of you, if you died today and you don't know for a certain that you'd be in heaven, you need to talk with myself or one of our church leaders, somebody here, and don't leave until you get it right with God. You can have a confident assurance of heaven. 1 John 5 tells us, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. John tells us he wrote these things so that those who believe might know that they have eternal life. Know that they have. You can know it. Don't leave today without knowing it. Let me conclude with the Apostle Peter's conclusion as he considered his hope of heaven. Because he did think about it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes from the day of the Lord beginning all the way to eternity future in a quick shot and concludes this. He says, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're desirous of His return, we will live for Him now. Not in just the future. We will live for Him now. We long for it now. May each of us be so heavenly minded that we're of some earthly good while we're here.